Good morning. Welcome you all here this morning. Our text will be in the Gospel according to John, chapter 12. John is in the New Testament, after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and before Acts and the letters following. So our text will begin in chapter 12, verse 9. Going through verse 19. This is what God's word says. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord and the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that you have gathered each one here this morning to hear your word read and to hear your word proclaimed. Lord, I know that I am inadequate for this task, but I believe in your Spirit, and I know that he is with us this morning. And so I ask that you would speak through my mouth to speak exactly what you would have heard this morning, that your word might go forth faithfully and effectively. And Lord, we ask that you would move in the person of your Spirit among us this morning and make manifest your presence among your people, and that you would speak to the hearts of those who do not yet know you, and that in all these things you would accomplish your purposes in history to save sinners, to build up your people unto the image of your Son, and in all of these things to bring glory to yourself. For it is in your Son's name we ask all of these things. Amen. So this passage in chapter 12, we see Jesus entering Jerusalem, and he's coming in to celebrate the Passover. Now, we discussed in Sunday school this morning what has led up to this. As you see cited here at the beginning and end of the passage, it makes reference to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, without recapitulating the entire Sunday school lesson this morning, what we looked at is the fact that Jesus was in control of the entire thing the whole time. And John tells us that he did things the way he did, specifically because he loved people. He wanted them to believe and to see the glory of God. Now, those of you who have been subjected to my teaching and preaching before should be able to tell me, what is the glory of God? Someone. Thank you. The glory of God is God's greatness made known. God is great no matter who knows it. But when his greatness is made known, that is glory. So what we have here is Jesus has arranged the events of Lazarus dying and being raised the way he has. And that has tipped the scales. As someone said this morning in our lesson, it was a watershed moment. This was when it tipped the scales and they plotted to kill him. So, as Jesus enters Jerusalem for this fateful set of events, what we call Holy Week, even then, his fingerprints are all over this. If you read through the Gospels, and in particular the Gospel according to John, you will see Jesus in control of this. No mere victim, no bad circumstances. This is all under God's control. and achieving his purposes. So he now enters Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and he's going to transform the Passover and fulfill the Passover. And as he enters, we see the crowds cheering him on. And what we see is we see three groups here: the religious leaders, the crowds, and the disciples. And each of these groups comes in with their own spin, their own take on Jesus. And they're all, to some degree or another, wrong. But the overall burden of what we see here is that you have to take Jesus on his terms, not yours. And central to his terms is the cross to which he's going. I'll say that again. We have to take Jesus on his terms, not ours. And central to those terms is the cross. So what we're going to do is look at each group here and see how there are several factors that pull us away and tempt us to our own terms. I'll start with the group that bookends this section. Okay. This group is the chief priests and the Pharisees. You see that they're mentioned one at the beginning and one at the end of this passage. What you had in Jerusalem and in Israel at the time was two major groups of very religious people. They each had their approach to the scriptures, and they disagreed on many things. But what we see here is that they are finding unity in one thing in particular, and that is their opposition to Jesus. The first group is the high priests. The priests were of the group that we know of as the Sadducees. They believed in the sacrificial system given in the law. They accepted the first five books of what we call the Old Testament. They were put in place by the occupying Roman powers. So they functioned greatly on the basis of some political prudence. One of the things that tipped their support against Jesus was they did not believe in life after death, much less in resurrection. They believed once you were dead, you're gone. Well, Jesus had raised a man from the dead. That's not going to stand. So basically what they've decided to do is, you know, we see here, they even plot to kill Lazarus now. Because if when you're dead, you're dead, he better stay dead. So you can see how they might be a little peeved at him refusing to do that. So they now even say they're going to kill Lazarus. Now it's interesting that one of them, the high priest that year, Caiaphas, has earlier said in relation to Jesus that it was better for the nation that one man die than the whole nation perish. What they were afraid of is that if a messianic pretender rose up and the people rose up under him, that the Romans would come and squash them. Because Rome hated insurrection. Hated it. They allowed the Jews to, as a vassal state, to have their own religion and to carry on in their own way of life, just as long as they didn't stand up to the Romans. So they were afraid of this. And Caiaphas, John tells us, actually spoke prophesying. He said more than he meant when he said this. It's better that one man die for the whole nation. Well, now we see here in 9 through 11, maybe one's not enough. They're going to kill two men now. And so it is with the mechanics of power. This is half of the religious leadership, the Sadducees. The other half is the Pharisees. Now, we tend to think of them as, you know, as a bad word now, but we should be charitable and we should be accurate. They were at the time the super religious people. They were the good Jews who went to synagogue and they followed the law and they followed all the minutiae and they made very careful not to break the law. They were the super believers. They weren't at the time regarded the way Jesus called them out to be, as hypocrites. They were the religiously successful, good people, scrupulously obeying the law and pleasing God. That's how they were viewed. They held significant sway on the council that ruled Jewish life and in society. Now, they also enjoyed the ability to live this way because of the Roman forbearance, so they were bound up with some politicking as well. Jesus offended them on a different point, though. He held them up to a different standard. He challenged their ability to please God by pointing out that God sees the heart. And he even did some things like calling them whitewashed tombs. Pretty on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones. So these two groups, very religious people, found their unity in being opposed to Jesus. In both cases, he challenged their deeply held ideas. He offered a forgiveness from God based not on the good works of human beings or the sacrifices in the temple, but on the grace of God. He brought the promise of eternal life. And viewpoints centered in the here and now will have nothing to do with that. And forgiveness on the grace of God, on the basis of the grace of God, religiosity will have nothing to do with that. So, because of their own views on the scriptures and their own views on religious matters, each of these groups had a reason to put Jesus to death. A Roman cross would surely take care of this problem for them, get him out of the way. They had room for the cross, but they had room for the cross as an implement of their will, not of God's. And they had no room for it on Jesus' own terms, where he, the Lamb of God, would die for the sins of others. The perfect man who had come, who in very nature God, had come and taken on our flesh to live the life of obedience that we could not and would not offer. Not even Pharisees. And to die in our place under the wrath of God as a sacrifice that could never be offered at the temple. Because as we know from elsewhere in the New Testament, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, not once and for all. So they had room for the cross, but not the cross of Christ. So what do we learn from this? Well, Jesus will not be had on the terms of mere religion. Both of these groups approached it that way. He will only be had in terms of the cross. So likewise, if you're here today and you're set on earning your own standing, now that could be if you want to live as a good person in the here and now, or if it's to clean up your karma for the next life, or even if it's you want to do good things to be accepted by God. Loved ones, if you believe that, the cross of Christ will never be precious to you. Not the sinless Son of God dying in our place, taking on our justice due for our sin, and showing us the abject fruitlessness of our own deeds. It shows us the love and the grace of God. It's only in terms of the cross that Jesus will be had, not on religion. So we see that from the first group. Now the second group we'll look at here is the crowds. Now John talks about crowds a lot up until this chapter. After this chapter, he doesn't talk about crowds in this writing. So we see crowds a lot through here. We see crowds coming and being fed by Jesus and trying to make him king by force. We see crowds seeing him raised from the dead, or seeing Lazarus raised from the dead. And now we have these crowds coming up for the Passover. The Passover was one of three times a year that every Jewish man had to come to Jerusalem to celebrate a festival. The Passover was commemorating God's deliverance of his people from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. You can read of this in Exodus. It was a deeply patriotic holiday for the Jews. It was the founding of their nation as a separate nation, as a people with their own separate government and way of life and temple. This was done when God delivered them out of Egypt. And part of this was the Passover lamb. If you remember from the book of Exodus, with the plagues upon Egypt, the last one to come is the angel of death would come and kill all the firstborn in Egypt. But for the people of God, they were to take a lamb, a perfect lamb. They were to kill it in the place of that firstborn and take the blood. It's a very earthy, vivid, almost macabre sort of thing. They were to take the blood and put it on either side of their door and over the top. And when the angel of death came through, he would look on that blood and see that the death had taken place in the place of the firstborn and pass over that house. And so they were to commemorate this every year. Thousands and thousands of lambs were slaughtered in Jerusalem every year for this. This was remembering when God freed them from slavery. So this was the fever pitch part of the year for nationalism among the people. And here comes Jesus, this man from God who has done miraculous things. He's even raised somebody from the dead. That's a pretty good thing to have in a military leader, because in wars, people die. But if this man can raise from the dead, they use scripture too. They quote from Psalm 118. Psalms 113 through 118 are known as the Hallel, the praise psalms. And they were sung every year as part of how they celebrated the Passover. In Psalm 118, where we get the Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord part, it's a fairly long psalm. And in the psalm, the king is coming into the temple. And people are praising God for this. And the king comes in and talks about how he has whooped all his enemies because of the hand of the Lord. It's a very martial psalm. He talks about how he was surrounded by his enemies and he cut them all off, and God has given him victory. And he comes in and the people are shouting in the psalm, much like they do here. So what they're communicating here is pretty obvious. This section of the king coming in, sung during Passover, a nationalist holiday. After a spectacular, the psalm talks about a spectacular battle against all odds. The king is given this great martial victory over the enemies by the Lord himself. Pretty hopeful. And this is what they expect. They wave palm branches, which are both, at the time, a national symbol of Israel. We have coins from the era, including coins minted during Jewish rebellions against Rome, that prominently figure a palm tree. It's also a symbol of victory. So they come out to meet Jesus. And by crying out these scriptures, they're proclaiming their expectations of Jesus. And they add, the King of Israel. So they're seeing their coming conquering king, they think. Now we know from elsewhere in Scripture and from the time that they were hoping for a king who would come, rise up and conquer their human foes, restore the prosperity of their nation, and restore a good way of life for them. Does any of this sound familiar? I'm going to apologize in advance a little bit because I'm going to step on some toes here. Have you heard any of this in the news recently? How about 4 years ago? Did you hear it 4 years ago? Or 4 years before that? These kind of desires that one man, if he gets into power, or woman, will bring us all of this stuff and do these great things and conquer all of these material ills. Now, I am not telling us not to participate in politics. We've been given the ability to do that, and the Bible tells us to make use of the freedoms we have. We are to be involved politically. But does the nature of the language bother anybody else? And I'm not picking on one candidate or one party. I've been promised all kinds of things in my lifetime of voting that if this candidate gets in, this good thing will happen, or if that other one gets in, this bad thing will happen. And I know that years ago before, I'll pick a safe one, before I was even born, people were promised if John F. Kennedy gets in the White House, he's going to turn the whole country over to the Pope because he's Catholic. It happened. We see this in basically every election that you ever want to look at in history. A friend of mine gave me a book on how to win an election from an ancient Roman writer. And it was a set of letters he wrote to his nephew who was getting into politics. And it's exact same playbook as today. This was the grid through which the crowds were seeing Jesus. baptized into some sort of orthodoxy by quoting scripture. They wanted a conquering warrior sent by God to prevail against their wicked enemies. But how does Jesus respond? Well, Jesus kind of quotes some scripture back at them. He comes in on a donkey. I don't know if you know much about mounts and warfare, because we don't really use animals much anymore for this kind of thing. But you've probably not seen pictures of glorious cavalry charges on the backs of donkeys. Has anyone here besides me ever interacted with a donkey? Try to get one to move, much less charge. A donkey is a beast of burden, not a beast of war. John tells us that his coming in on this donkey fulfills Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And in that section, the Lord is pronouncing this coming salvation for the nation. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, if you hear your enemy saying that that's their leader, you're probably not going to run. But he goes on to say, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now, if you take that to mean he will get rid of the enemy chariots and the enemy's war horses, that's one way to take it. But the enemies in this context are the nations, the non-Jewish peoples around them. What does this king speak to the nations? He doesn't speak conquest, he speaks peace. This is how Jesus comes in. Not on a war horse, not this time. He comes in on a donkey, a beast of burden, to bring peace. See, what the proud here fails to understand is that their primary problem is not political. There are far more pressing problems, far more important ones, more fundamental problems in their Roman occupation. Just as now, there are far more pressing problems than our current social and political problems. ISIS is something to be worried about. Social justice is something to strive for. Absolutely. The economy is something to be concerned about. But far more pressing problems are at hand. These problems have always been and will always be until Jesus comes again. The crowd's view of the Messiah dealing with these political and social problems means that their Messiah is far too small. Jesus has come to free them. Oh, yes. He has come to free them from much greater enemies than the Romans. Just as Jesus stands to free us from much greater enemies than our political and social problems. Their problem at the time for these crowds is not primarily that they are under foreign occupation in their land. The problem is that they are under foreign occupation in their hearts. And it's exactly the same with us. Sin occupies us in the very core of our beings. When the Bible speaks of the heart, it means the entire wellspring of emotion, thought, intellect, personality. It's not where we make this dichotomy between this cold, rational Mr. Spock mind and passionate Captain Kirk emotion. That's not what the Bible means. The heart means all of that. Emotion, desire, thought, all of it. We are occupied by our nature in the very core of our beings. By sin. It turns our affections away from God, the one who made us, the only true source of good, goodness himself. And it fixates us on gifts of God to make them into gods. Food, sex, money, entertainment, possessions, power, freedom, security, self. By nature, on our own, we are captives of and collaborators with hostile forces. And loved ones, this is far, far more threatening than a hostile military occupation. These things put us under the judgment of God, as rebels. And God would be right to punish us for this. As Jesus said, don't fear the one who can kill the body and then do nothing. Fear the one who can kill the body and afterwards throw the soul into hell. We are under this hostile occupation. And what kind of love would it be if God freed us from the one but left us under the sway of the other? Wouldn't that be giving us a stone instead of bread, which Jesus said the Father does not do? No, Jesus aims to accomplish something far more radical as he comes into Jerusalem. But if, like the crowds, you want Jesus just for benefits in this world, you'll be disappointed. Now, don't get me wrong. God brings material blessings. He is pleased to give all manner of gifts to his people. He gave each one of us every breath we've had since we got up this morning. If you had a good breakfast, then praise God for that. If you are not in pain this morning, praise God for that. If you are able to get up and come here this morning, praise God for that. But don't make the gifts into the idol. As it said, good servants make bad masters. Gifts are meant to point us to God who gave them to us. Jesus will not be had in terms of mere worldly power. He will only be had in terms of the cross. And when he goes to the cross, he disappoints a lot of expectations here. So the third group is the disciples. Now, if anyone should have gotten it, it should have been, don't you think, the people who spent day and night with Jesus, his disciples, his hand-picked students. If there's any hope of avoiding these two pitfalls on either side, of being seduced away by the empty promises of religiosity or being seduced away by the empty promises of worldly power, shouldn't it be in following Jesus? Well, yes. But we continually see them not understanding Jesus throughout the first two-thirds of the gospel accounts. As we talked about this morning in Sunday school, I'm not ripping on them for that. I'm not looking down my long nose at them or any of that. They didn't understand these things until after the cross. All the gospels show this, and John is one of the foremost at it. Disciples of Jesus, those who follow him, those who choose to be taught by him, those who love him and want to be with him, those that he accepts into his circle, as it were, are the ones who understand, but not without the cross. John says here that they didn't understand these things until after Jesus was glorified. Now, what is glory? It's God's greatness made known. How is God's greatness made known in John? It's building up to the cross. We see Jesus speaking progressively of his time to be glorified. When the Greeks come to see him and his disciples come and say, these Greeks want to see you, Jesus answers them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. God's greatness is about to be made known. And this is all in the shadow of the cross. When at the Last Supper, when Judas, who has been plotting with the religious leaders to betray Jesus, but they don't want to do it during the Passover because they're afraid of the crowds. When Jesus looks across the table at him and says, what you're about to do, do quickly. In other words, he looked across the table and said, do it now. And Judas got up, and he left, and it was night. Jesus' fingerprints are all over this, but it didn't make sense until afterwards. Well, loved ones, we live afterwards. His cross, his death, and then his resurrection are past events for us. And we have the privilege to understand these things in the light of that. His disciples at the time lived in the shadow of the cross. We live in the light of it. So now, in the light of that cross, and the teaching of Jesus, and the aid of the Holy Spirit, it is only now with those as the lens through which we view these things that it all makes sense. Jesus' disciples tended to side with the crowds. They were expecting a miraculous, liberating Messiah. Peter argued with Jesus about the cross. He got about the sharpest rebuke he ever got from Jesus for that. And afterwards, when Jesus was glorified, when God's greatness was made known in the events on Calvary and in the empty tomb, then it made sense. And then they had Jesus on his terms. Friends, Jesus will not be had on any other terms but the cross. The cross is central. The cross is vital. It is indispensable. So what kind of issues do we have with Jesus today? Well, there is that tendency to be seduced off the one side by religiosity or to the other by issues of this world and of worldly power. There are people who would take the gospel of Jesus and bend it towards social justice. They seek the primary they seek the secondary things as primary. There are people who seek just the religiosity of it without understanding the cross and see Jesus as a way to gain their own standing before God. And for those of us who are believers, we have these same things with our Christian life. The world, the flesh, and the devil conspire to draw us away constantly. I don't pick this word lightly, to seduce us away from our first love, our covenant love, our God and Savior. And just like any other seducer, the appeals that are made will just run the gamut. From outlandish to subtle, from big to small, promises, threats, anything to woo us away from the cross. Indeed, it's Christ crucified that the Bible tells us is a stumbling block for the religious and foolishness for the secular. It's a little free bit of translation there. I think that's what Paul's getting at when he says a stumbling block for the Jews, the religious people, and foolishness to the Greeks, the secular. Loved ones, if you are in Christ right now, then nothing can steal you away from Jesus. Praise God. But many things can, and Lord have mercy, many things often do steal our attention and steal our attention away from the cross. And just like we see in this text, a Christian that's not centered on the cross, like the disciples are at this point, is a confused Christian very often, not understanding what's going on. We see the disciples anxious and troubled this whole section of John. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, what did Jesus have to tell you? Don't let your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. Trust in God, trust in me. They didn't understand what was about to take place. A confused Christian is anxious and troubled. And a Christian not centered on the cross is subject to being a confused one. A Christian not centered on the cross is a misguided Christian. We often see ourselves attempting to advance the cause of Christ the wrong way. We see that in his disciples as well, don't we? For example, some of us still, rather than preaching to people so that they can hear or speaking to them, want to cut off ears like Peter did. He was rebuked for that too. A Christian not centered on the cross will be misguided in his attempts to follow Christ. A Christian not centered on the cross, moreover, as we see from Gethsemane onwards, is a despairing Christian. Oh, imagine those horrible days between Gethsemane and Easter morning. We see them just beside themselves. Everything they expected had not come to pass and was disappointed because they had no room for the cross yet. But it's the cross of Christ that actually makes confusion make more sense. It makes darkened paths more clear, and it makes despair just a little easier. because we know that God is in control. Like I said, we see his fingerprints all over this. Through the greatest evil in human history, bar none, the convicting of an innocent man who was the very Son of God, and the murder of that man, the worst possible incident in history, God wrought by his plan the greatest good. God's in control. God knows what he's doing. We see not only is Jesus in control, but he's all knowing. He knows things like, yeah, Lazarus is going to be fine. Oh, Lazarus died already. We see these kind of things. Power without knowledge is frightening, but God is not only in control, he knows what he's doing. And then we see that God loves us and intends us good. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The cross of Christ centers us and takes care of all of those things to which we fall prey. And it's against the cross of Christ that those seducers on either side, the worldly power and the religiosity, just absolutely lose their luster because they're seen for the pale imitations that they are. So if you're here today and you are a follower of Christ, then I enjoin you, keep your eyes on the cross. What is important to God should be important to us. The central theme of the gospel is the cross and the resurrection of Christ. If you're here today and you don't know him, if you are trying to live for the here and now, or trying to earn your standing before God, or whatever, I want you to know that we're glad you're here. We love you. We understand that these things take time to understand. And I beg you to talk to one of the other people here today who is a Christian, to your right, to your left. We know you have questions, but we also know that you must see the glory of God in the cross. In closing, some of you have heard me quote this artist before. There's a particularly good and sound Christian artist who has a song called, I believe, The Cross. I'm going to close with this. I'm not going to attempt to sing or rap to you because I love you too much. So we'll consider it a poem. I'll close with this. So we is speaking to God, of course. So we see your holiness at the cross. We see that you're controlling this at the cross. We see how you feel about sin at the cross. Your unfathomable love for men at the cross. And so we see your sovereignty at the cross. We see our idolatry at the cross. We know that there's a judgment day from the cross. May we never take our eyes away from the cross, the cross, the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open all of our eyes this morning to see your greatness made known at the cross, where you made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become your righteousness in him. Where we pray that we would see this afresh and anew, and that it would inflame our hearts, some of us for the first time. We thank you that you have done this, though you would have been just and righteous to slay every single one of us and consign us to eternal judgment for our rebellion against you. Nevertheless, because of the great love with which you loved us, you gave your Son on our behalf. While we were yet your enemies, Christ died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. Lord, we thank you for this time that we spend these days leading up to Good Friday and Easter morning as we seek to remember and remind one another of what you have done. We thank you that in your grace you have put us on this side of the cross, and that we may understand all of the Bible and ultimately all that happens in light of this. Help us to trust in your complete and perfect power, your complete and perfect knowledge, and your complete and perfect love. And for those today who don't know you, we ask that you would speak light into their hearts and cause light to shine. Remove the veil before their eyes so that we might all rejoice together. And as we go forth from here, Father, we ask that we would be faithful to proclaim your gospel, holding forth and holding fast the word of life among those around us. Father, we pray that we would never take our eyes from the cross. We ask all of this in your Son's precious and perfect name, not on the basis of our merit, but on his alone. Amen.